We do thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. It does not depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise you and thank you in advance in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, the title of our lesson tonight, is Become Good Ground. It'll be obvious why we're talking about that as we work through this tonight. You can open your Bibles to John chapter 16, verse 33. We looked at this verse last week, and we're going to kind of play off this verse for a number of weeks here. Got a lot of things I want to talk about over the next few months. I mark my time out by when Dennis is coming back. I think I've got 13 weeks before he comes back, so I think this is going to take us a full 13 weeks to talk about some of the things that I want to, I believe we're supposed to talk about.
Or Jesus, for either one.
Either Dennis comes back or Jesus comes back. Actually, don't tell Dennis, but I'd prefer it if Jesus would come back. Actually. He would too, that's right. John 16:33. Let me read this verse. We read it last week. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And we made the point last week that Jesus, then he spoke these words the night before he went to the cross. This is the Last Supper. This is at the end of what is recorded for us of what he said to his disciples. And he made what we would consider an obvious statement, in the world we'll have tribulation. That's sort of one of those duh statements. Tribulation can be translated affliction, trouble, suffering, pressure, the hardships and difficulties of life. In the world you'll have tribulation, but Jesus said, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Cheer there has the idea of be courageous, be confident. In other words, in the face of the trials of life, you and I are supposed to be courageous and confident. We said last week, that's an awful lot like that verse you read in James chapter 1, verse 2, where it says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, or consider it as an occasion to rejoice when you encounter trouble. The response of Christians to trouble is supposed to be a whole lot different than the response of the world, and actually the response of most Christians. We're to respond with courage and confidence and even joy. Now, that isn't an emotional response. You might be real sad about what you're facing, but how many of you know you're not emotions? You have emotions, okay? Your emotions are not supposed to determine how you act, particularly if your emotions are moving you to do something contrary to the Word of God. You can control your emotions. I mean, that's a whole can of worms for another night. We're to respond to the difficulties of life with courage and with confidence. We're to rejoice in the face of difficulties, or consider it as an occasion to rejoice in the face of difficulties, because we know some things, because we have knowledge. In this case, Jesus said, be of good cheer, be courageous, be confident, because I have overcome the world. Now, you were honest with me last week, and you said this thought has crossed your mind just like it has mine. When I hear a statement like that, be of good cheer because I have overcome the world, my first thought is, oh, that's great. You want me to be happy that you've overcome the world, but I'm the one that's got to deal with this. So how is that helpful to me? Well, Jesus overcoming the world is good for me in two ways. Number one, I can respond to the difficulties of life with courage and with confidence because through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the new birth is possible. And through the new birth, I've been made an overcomer. Look at 1 John chapter 5. We didn't look at this verse last week, so I want to make sure we read it this week. We referred to it, but we didn't look at it. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. If you're born of God, you're a world overcomer, according to this verse. So we can be of good cheer in the face of difficulties because through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can be born again, and people who've been born of God overcome the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. We'll deal with that more, maybe not tonight, but we'll deal with that. It's through faith that we overcome. Faith doesn't walk by what it sees. Faith walks by what God says, okay? We can be of good cheer because through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the new birth is available, and we have been born again as overcomers. And then secondly, we can be of good cheer in the face of tribulations because Jesus has overcome. Jesus on earth lived as a man. We talk a lot about this. Jesus is fully God and fully man. Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God. He's the God-man. While on earth, Jesus did not live as God. He put aside his rights and privileges as God, veiled his deity, and lived as a man. That's how he could be tempted to sin. Because the Bible says God cannot be tempted to sin. That's how he could die. God cannot die. God became fully man without ceasing to be God, but the mystery of the incarnation is he was able to live fully as a man. Now, what does that have to do with us? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you what that has to do with us. He's the perfect example of what sons of God are supposed to look like.
Amen.
Yes, there are some ways in which Jesus is unique. He's the only one qualified to be a sin sacrifice for the world. He's the only man who pre-existed before he was born. But there are many ways in which Jesus is only one of a kind. He's the first of the family of sons of God, and he's the pattern. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 says, if any man says he abides in Christ, he ought to walk even as Jesus walked. See, Jesus lived the way he lived and did what he did, not as a man, or not as God, but as a man with God in him, which is what you are if you're born again. See, that's why he's a fitting example. So Jesus saying, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I can respond to the difficulties of life with courage and with confidence for two reasons. Number one, through Jesus overcoming at the cross, I've been made an overcomer. By birth. And then he's given me an example of how a man can live as an overcomer. Jesus overcame perfectly in every situation. How many of you know he never threw up his hands and said, oh my God, what are we going to do? He never got on the floor and kicked his feet and beat his hands on the floor and screamed and cried in frustration. He overcame perfectly in every situation. And he's our example of how sons of God can live and walk. See, I know we don't all get there, but we say this all the time. I'd rather shoot for the stars and get halfway there than aim for the lamppost and hit it. Okay? What is our goal? To walk even as Jesus walked. Now, according to the Bible, as a result of the new birth, you and I are more than conquerors. We are world overcomers. The greater one is in us. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, and God always causes us to triumph. I put those verses down. We could look them up. We're not going to in the interest of time. But the theme of the New Testament is you're an overcomer. You're an overcomer. I don't care what your experience is. I'm not talking about that right now. I'm talking about what you are, how God sees you, what you are through the new birth. You're an overcomer. You're an overcomer. You're an overcomer. The problem is few of us actually live like that, if we're honest about it. I mean, in church, we all encourage each other to do what we, in fact, ourselves don't do. You know, well, just praise the Lord in the face of your difficulty, brother. Of course, I don't do it because I got real problems, you know. Praise the Lord. Whoopsie. Few of us actually live like that. And last week, we started a new series. We began to deal with some reasons why few of us live like what we are. Few of us live like the overcomers that we are. And I gave you three general reasons which we began to deal with. Number one, we don't know who our enemy is. We think trouble comes from God. And that is wrong, 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 wrong. Your trouble never comes from God. Amen. I really don't even want to get started on that because it's hard for me to get back on it because I love to talk about it because people have such wrong ideas about God. God is a good God and good means good. If it's bad and it's in your life, it did not come from God. How do I know that? Jesus told me that. Jesus said it's the thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He came to bring life. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus said, I only do what I hear my Father, or I only do what I see my Father do. I only say what my Father says. He did the works of his Father. And you cannot find one time where Jesus did something bad to anybody. He did good. He set people free. See, we think God is the problem. We said this last... Well, I'm getting ahead of myself here. We don't know who our enemy is. It's the devil. It's really not even that icky person. It's the devil working through that icky person. We'll get to that later on. I'm not going to tell you which nights I'm going to talk about walking in love because you might not come, okay? We're not supposed to owe anybody anything, owe no man anything but love. The only debt that we're supposed to have is love. No matter what anybody does, it never frees me of the obligation to walk in love. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. We don't know who our enemy is, and that's one reason why we don't overcome. Secondly, we don't value the Word of God as we should. Every Christian says, oh, I believe the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. Nobody believes it more than I do. But when troubles arise, we talk like this. Well, I know the Bible says I should praise the Lord in the face of difficulties, but I know the Bible says I'm not supposed to worry, but I know the Bible says I should forgive that person, but I know the Bible says God can bring good out of this, but the minute you put but on the end of it, you're telling me that you put more stock in that other thing than you do the Word of God. And then thirdly, when you combine those two things, we don't know who our enemy is, and we don't value the Word of God as we should, we get our third problem, and that is it makes us passive. Passive. There is no such thing as passive, victorious Christianity. Amen. We're swimming upstream. Have you ever tried to swim upstream? If you don't keep paddling, you go backwards. There's no such thing as passive, victorious Christianity. We said this last week. Here's where a lot of Christians are. A trial comes into their life, and they go, Lord, if this is you, I submit to it, whatever you want to teach me. And double, if this is you, I resist you in the name of Jesus. That's double-minded passivity. The devil's not going, and God isn't bringing it on you to teach you something. The Word is the teacher, or the Holy Spirit is the teacher, and his teaching tool is the Word of God. That's a whole can of worms for another night, but it's the truth. We wrongly think that God is somehow behind the trials of life. He never is. He never is. We put more stock in what we see and feel than in what God says. And we accept things in our lives which we need to resist in the name of Jesus. You know, if the thought flitted through my mind, pick up a board and smash that guy's windshield in, because he cut me off in traffic, I would resist that. Me personally, I would resist that, okay? That's a good thing, isn't it? We know there are certain things we're to resist, but there are a lot of things we just accept. Ooh, gosh, I feel this pain. Well, you know, I am in my whatever decade I'm in. In my 30s, and sometimes when you're in your 30s, you do feel pain occasionally. Gosh, maybe I better go on the internet and see if I can find out what a pain on the left side means. I got a medical book over here. Now, I am not knocking anybody or making fun of anything. I'm just saying, Isaiah 53 says he bore our pain, so we don't have to bear it. It doesn't even occur to us to resist it. Yeah. Why? Because I don't think we've been challenged in this area. But that's a whole can of worms for another night as well. In other words, we accept things into our lives that we ought to be resisting. So the result of all this is we don't walk as overcomers. We don't live as overcomers. Now, last week, this is what we dealt with. When we look at Jesus' earth walk, when we look at how the man Jesus lived and walked. Now, you know what I mean when I say the man. I'm not saying Jesus isn't God. I'm saying he's God become a man who lived as man on this earth. When we look at his earth walk, we see that he did not make any of these mistakes. And he lived a victorious life. Jesus knew that tribulation, affliction, trouble, suffering, and pressure do not come from the Father. Jesus is the one who said, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I've come that you might have life. Jesus said, we're not going to turn there in the interest of time, but you can look it up. In John, the 5th chapter, verses 19 and 20, he said, I only do what I see my Father do. He said that the stuff he did, he got the idea from his Father. I only do what I see my Father do. Acts 10:38 tells us that Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil because God was with him. What Jesus did is described as good, and good means good. And he said, I'm only doing what I see my Father do. So Jesus knew that the trouble was not God, it was the devil. And the devil working in and through men. Do you remember that time that Peter tried to talk Jesus out of going to the cross? Remember that? Jesus told him, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified. And Peter said, oh no, I'll never let that happen. Jesus turned around and said, Peter, you idiot, you're such a knucklehead, you're always interfering with me. No, he didn't. He turned around and said, Satan, I rebuke you. For you savor not the things that be of God. He recognized that Peter had yielded to thoughts from the devil, and the devil through Peter was trying to influence Jesus. Jesus knew who his enemy was. He didn't pop Peter upside the head. He rebuked the devil. There's a whole lesson there. Jesus resisted the devil and all his works in his own life and in the lives of others. He set people free from satanic bondage at every turn. What Jesus did is called setting the captive free. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says, for this purpose was the Son of God manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. It was very clear in Jesus' mind, God good, devil bad. And it needs to be clear in your mind, God good, devil bad. If it's bad and it's in your life, it didn't come from God. If it steals, if it kills, if it destroys, it did not come from God. It is not a blessing in disguise. There is no such thing. It is not a teaching tool of God. It's a result of living in an earth that's been influenced by sin and has a rebel running around in it and all his workers. Now, Jesus put the Word of God above every source of information. We looked at that last week. Remember on Resurrection Day when he was on the road to Emmaus and he ran into two disciples and they didn't recognize him at first, and they were talking about the events of those past few days, how Jesus, whom they thought was the Messiah, had been crucified, and now somebody's saying his tomb is empty. Here's Jesus, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, standing there with him. And to prove the fact that he was resurrected from the dead, he went to the scripture. It says, in beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them the things in the scripture concerning himself. He's the resurrected Lord. He could have levitated. He could have disappeared and reappeared. He probably could have rubberized his arm, thrown it out. Boy, oh, 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 I don't know. He didn't do that. He used the scripture to say, hey, this is what Moses and the prophets said. I've fulfilled all the scripture. He put the word of God above everything else. See, Jesus knew how to look past what he could see to reality as it truly is. Amen. Reality is everything as God sees it. And that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to learn to see reality as it truly is. This is what I pray every time I walk the dogs. I walk the dogs three times a day. Father, help us to see reality as it truly is. Amen. Reality is everything as God sees it. How many of you know you don't have all the facts? You don't even have all the visible facts, let alone the invisible facts. Reality is everything as God sees it. And Jesus saw everything as God sees it. God ruling and reigning. Jesus knew that everything he could see was temporary and subject to change. And that's how he viewed his circumstances. There's a whole lesson in this. If you could learn to look at everything that you're looking at and realize it's temporary. Do you know what? Even if somebody gets a limb cut off, that's a temporary condition. Yeah, even if they don't get a miracle and it regrows in this life, we're getting new bodies. It's a temporary condition.
Amen.
How many of you know when you die and your body goes into the ground, that's a temporary condition? The biggest enemy, and probably most of you stood beside the coffin of somebody you love. There's nothing that looks more hopeless. Nothing that looks more hopeless. But if you can look through that, remember when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead? When he walked into the room, he said, "She's not dead, she's sleeping." And they laughed him to scorn. He wasn't talking about what he could see. He was looking through it. He was looking through that temporary condition. See, if you knew how to look at life like Jesus looked at life, like the man Jesus looked at life, you'd overcome in every situation, and so would I. And that's why we're taking time to talk about this sort of stuff. He looked at a man with a paralyzed hand and said, "Stretch it forth." Well, a man with a paralyzed hand can't stretch it forth. But Jesus looked through that temporary condition to that man made in the image of God with a perfect hand. We could go on and on like that. We're still in the introduction. So we got to crank it up a bit. We can overcome in this life as Jesus did because we too are sons of God. 1 John 4:17 says, "As he is in this world, so are we." Now, if you would, open to Mark, the 4th chapter, and we'll get started on this. Praise the Lord. There's so much in this that I want to talk about. I'm having trouble limiting myself. In Mark, the 4th chapter, Jesus told his disciples and us the parable of the sower sowing the word. Let me just read it real quickly. It's kind of a lengthy passage, but just to make sure we're all on the same page here. Verse 2, "And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And others fell on good ground, and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased and brought forth some 30, some 60, and some 100. And he said unto them, He that hath ears to hear, let them hear. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they might see and not perceive, and hearing they might hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven." Let me stop right there for just a minute. This doesn't count on my time for tonight, okay? This is just a little extra. I have people ask me about this every once in a while. If you read that, I don't know if that makes you think, gosh, it sounds like he's saying there's certain people he doesn't want to make himself clear to so that they don't receive the gospel and don't get their sins forgiven. Can you see that? It sounds like that? I have no explanation. No, I'm kidding. I could do a fairly in-depth teaching on this, but I don't have time. But let me just, I'm asking you just to accept it for the moment because I'm not going to run any references, but I could do it for you. Basically, how many of you know God knows everything before it happens? He knew the Pharisees were going to reject Jesus and his ministry, okay? They were going to reject him. And in the scripture, there is a principle, the greater the light you have, the greater judgment you're subject to if you reject that light. Is everybody okay? So Jesus speaking in parables was actually the mercy of God toward the Pharisees. They didn't understand what he was saying. If they'd have understood it, they would have rejected it. So he spoke in parables so they have less light to be judged for. Does that make sense to everybody? I know that's a very short explanation. I could show you more and prove my case, but I just wanted to throw that in there because I know that is a question that people bring up. So, okay, he tells them this little parable about a sower sowing the word, and his disciples afterwards ask him about it. What are you talking about? Verse 13. And he said unto them, know ye not this parable? Then how will you know all parables? He says to them, if you don't understand this parable, you're not going to understand other stuff I tell you. In this parable, Jesus explained how the kingdom of God works on this earth. Now, kingdom means reign, reign, the reign of God in the earth. How many of you know God's reigning in the earth? You just can't see it. It's an invisible kingdom. Now, you're a part of it now if you're born again. The reign of God has come into your heart. But he says to them, if you don't understand this parable, how are you going to understand any other parable? Now, that's a pretty heavy-duty statement right there. Well, why is this parable so significant? It's because he's explaining to them how the kingdom works. Now, let's go on here. He says, the sower sows the word. Okay, the sower, we're not talking about tomato seeds here. We're talking about the word. The sower sows the word, and these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness and have no root in themselves and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things, entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100. That's the explanation that he gives. In this parable, Jesus compares the word of God to a seed which produces varying results depending upon the type of ground in which it is sown. Okay? How effective that word or that seed is depends on the ground in which it is sown. Now, obviously, there is a sense in which the ground is the human heart. I think everybody would get that, okay? And Dennis talked about this when he was here. Dennis, my brother, he was just here recently. You know, maybe you've had the thought, well, nuts, what if my ground, you know, what if my heart is just bad ground? You know, what if I got the 30 ground, or what if I got the wayside ground? But all of us are potentially good ground because we got a new heart, okay? If you're born again tonight, you got the life of God, the Spirit of God in you, you're the righteousness of God in Christ. We're all the same. So it isn't the quality of the heart that determines whether it's good ground or not. It's the response of the person to the word that he hears that determines whether he's good ground or not. Whether or not you are good ground is determined by how you respond to the word of God. Now, that'll become clearer as we move through, okay? You're potentially good ground if you respond to the word of God in a particular way. Now, God works in the lives of men through his word. We could do a whole lesson on this. But see, one of the reasons this parable was so important in the mind of Jesus is because if you don't understand the principle of the word being sown and received on good ground, you're going to have a hard time because God works through his word. His word is the seed. If you don't know how to be good ground, the very vehicle through which God wants to work in your lives is going to be thwarted. Does that make sense? Okay. So that's why this is so important. If you don't understand that, you know, and we have such goofy ideas about, I could do a whole lesson on this. I could call the lesson Goofy Ideas and just talk about the goofy ideas. You know, God works on me. He brings a little trial in my life to chip off the rough edges. God does not work on us. I'll give you $1,000 if you can find that phrase in the scripture. It ain't in there. What you find is God works in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He works in us by his Spirit, through his word. He works in us by his word. See, we look out here to see what God is doing. We look out at physical circumstances. I said this last week. You can't tell what God is doing by looking at your physical circumstances. Right. You tell what he's doing by looking in the book.
Amen.
He's an invisible God who works invisibly behind the scene until you see results at the right time. That's a whole lesson for another night. But God works in our lives by his word. He speaks his word. He gives his word, and when it is believed, the word produces results. That's how you got saved. I don't know if we'll turn there in the interest of time. You're familiar with this passage, Romans, the 10th chapter. You know, that's got the, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. If somebody says to you, I want to get saved, what should I do? You turn to those verses and go over it with them. Well, in that passage, the point of that passage is, how will people believe unless they hear? There's that verse in there, how lovely are the feet of those that preach good news. How shall they believe unless they hear? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In other words, people cannot be saved until the word of faith, Romans 10:8 calls it the word of faith, the word which produces faith. The word is preached, and where it produces faith, where it is believed, that word is fulfilled. In other words, somebody preached to you, you're a sinner. You need salvation. Jesus died on the cross in your place, paid the price you owed, and he raised from the dead as proof your sins were paid for. Now, if you will make him the Lord of your life, you'll be saved from your sins. That word came to you, and you believed it. It produced faith. You believed it. You confessed with your mouth, Jesus as Lord, and guess what? You got saved. The word produced the new birth in you. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. I do want to read you this. Someone keeps moving the clock up. Praise the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Yeah, that's right, verse 23. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. It says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Salvation was produced in you through the word of God, the incorruptible seed. Amen. Look at James, the first chapter. Let me just read you one more along these lines. Excuse me. James chapter 1. Ooh, I've got an error on my typing thing. It's James 1:18. It says 1:8 on your outline. Sorry about that. I didn't go over my outline very well tonight. It's verse 18. It says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. You've been begat with the word of truth. Do you know what it means to begat, to be begatted? It means to be born again. You've been begatted. You've been born again by the word of truth. The word was preached to you, you believed it, and God, through the word, brought the result. Now, that same process is supposed to continue throughout our lives. We hear the word of God, we believe it, and the word produces a result. Did you know that according to the Bible, through the cross of Christ, God has blessed us with everything we need for our natural life and our spiritual life? Did you know that? We could do the whole lesson on that. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, God has given to us through Jesus everything that pertains to life and godliness. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says, God has blessed us with all the blessings that heaven itself enjoys. We have already been given all the things we need to live this life. There's just one little problem with them. They're invisible. Now, invisible doesn't mean not real. Just means you can't see it. And that's the way the kingdom works. If you will believe God's word about invisible, unseen realities, the invisible power of the invisible God through his word will produce that thing in the material realm. Amen. That's how the kingdom works. See, when Jesus faced a storm, he spoke words and released invisible power that produced tangible results. peace be still, and the storm was stilled. See, you believed words about salvation, and it produced a tangible result in you. Your heart was changed. You got a new nature. Will you believe words about healing for your physical body? And the invisible power of God produces physical, tangible results. That process, the word is presented, where it is believed, results are forthcoming, is supposed to continue throughout our whole life. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 says, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and grounded in him." The way, how'd you receive him? You heard. You believed, the result came. That's how you received him. You're supposed to continue as you have received him, so walk ye in him. What's that mean? Hear, believe, results. That's the order in the kingdom, okay? We hear the word of God, we believe it, and then the results or the fruit of it are demonstrated in our lives. That's the pattern. Hear, believe, see. Now, that's contrary to the way the world does it, because the world wants to see, then believe. Jesus said, if you believe you've got it before you see it, you'll see it. Okay? Now, God's word tells us about an invisible kingdom with full power and provision. That's the kingdom to which we now belong. And this kingdom created all that we see, will outlast all that we see, and will ultimately transform what we see and can change what we see now. You and I are to live not according to what we see, but according to what we cannot see. That's what faith is all about. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for just a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Oops, I've lost it. There it is. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we'll deal with this verse in more detail in a later lesson. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. It says, "While we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen." Look there has the idea of mentally consider. While we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal or temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, you and I are supposed to live according to unseen realities, things we cannot see, but yet are real. Now, we understand that when we're talking about God, okay, because we can't see God. God's invisible. The Bible says that, and that's sort of a duh statement. And we know we're supposed to live believing in someone we can't see. But it goes a whole lot farther than that. We're supposed to live according to everything that invisible being says about everything. God tells us a lot of stuff for which we have no physical evidence. Amen. We have only his word. But if we will believe his word, his word will produce changes in us and in our circumstances. However, we have to understand that there are constant challenges to us. Physical evidence. How many of you have ever had any physical evidence that says something God has said to you is not true? Have you ever had a feeling that tells you what God says is not true? Have you ever had a thought that tells you what God says is not true? You terrible people. No, I'm kidding. We all have those. Those are the challenges of life. And we have to aggressively deal with those contradictions if we're going to overcome in the challenges of life. Now, go back to Mark 4. I probably didn't tell you to leave something there. You thought I forgot what we were talking about, but I didn't. That's why we got the outline. See, Jesus shared this parable that he said, if you don't understand this parable, you're not going to understand anything else. And the reason that parable is so significant is because it's a parable about how the word of God works in people. God works in us through his word, so we need to understand how he works. Okay, now, according to Jesus, in this parable, he said, when the word of God is preached or sown, the devil comes to take away the word, to keep it from taking root and producing fruit or results in the lives of men. Okay? Verse 14, the sower sows the word, and these are they which by the wayside, when the word is sown, where the word is sown, but when they have heard, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that is sown in their heart. Now, that very day, the very day Jesus spoke those words to his disciples, that happened to the disciples. The devil came to steal the word from them. Now, before we discuss the parable any further, I want to show you an example of that. Drop down here. Let's see. Let's start in verse 33. And with many parables, and with many such parables, spake he the word unto them, and they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them, and when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. And the same day, when the even was come, he said unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. How many see this is the same day? Okay, same day. Same day. He just tells them this parable that he says, this is the critical one, guys. You got to understand this one. Same day. He says, okay, let's pass over to the other side. He's referring to the Sea of Galilee. They're going to get in a boat and go over to the other side. And when they had sent away the multitudes, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. They hit this great storm, and the waves are filling the boat up with water. And he, Jesus, was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Well, this is a whole can of worms for another day, but I can tell you exactly what manner of man he was. He's the manner of man we are. We just don't live like he lived. He's the pattern for the family. Now, okay, the disciples and Jesus, they're crossing the Sea of Galilee, and they encounter this terrific storm which literally threatened their lives. Now, these are experienced fishermen, and they're scared, okay? They fish for a living, so they know. I mean, how many of you know? You might be in the Sea of Galilee out in the middle of it, and a little wind makes the boat rock, and you go, oh, my God, we're going to die. But you don't know what you're talking about. But these guys are experienced fishermen. They know this is a dangerous storm, okay? And actually, had Jesus not intervened, they might have died because the boat was filling up with water. Now, this incident here brings up the questions all of us struggle with in the hard times. Why did this storm occur? I'll never forget, I was a brand new Christian and I heard some guy give a lesson about storms. There's some storms that come from God, there's some storms that come from the devil, and there's some storms that just happen. That's not so, okay? That's not so. But that's in people's idea, in people's minds. Let's just talk about this for a minute. Did God send or allow this storm to teach them a lesson, to strengthen their faith, to make them patient? Nope, 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 none of the above. Remember we said last week, trials don't make anybody patient. If they did, we'd all be patient because we all have trials. Patience is a fruit of the recreated human spirit. Trials give you an opportunity to exercise patience, which most of us don't do. That's why it looks like we need more patience. No, you just need to use what you have, but that's a whole can of worms for another night. Praise the Lord. Did God send or allow the storm? No. The storm was not the work of God or, quote, allowed by God. Remember I told you last week, you need to remove that phrase from your vocabulary, I believe, because we use it to undermine our own confidence in God. God allowed this storm in the same way he would allow me to rob the quick shop on the way home tonight to get some money to buy a pizza. He would allow me to do that. He would not be for it in any way. He would not want me to do it, but he would allow it. bad happens in the world, and in that sense, God allows it. And that's the only sense. Okay? Everybody with me? Now, the storm was not the work of God. How do I know? Well, the storm came to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And Jesus said it's the thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. God's not a thief. Secondly, Jesus told us in Matthew, the 7th chapter, that God is better than the best earthly father. Remember that? He said, which one of you, if your kid asked for bread, would you give him a stone? Or if your kid asked for fish, would you give him a snake? If you know how to treat your kids right, how much more shall your Father in heaven treat his kids? Which of you would put your kid in a life-threatening storm to teach him a lesson? Oh, it's hurricane season. Good, I can help improve my kid's behavior. I'm going to reserve some tickets and fly him down to the first Category 5 hurricane to hit the U.S. coast this year. My kid has really been behaving badly. He really... No, you're laughing because that's so ridiculous, but yet we say that about God. If you would not do it to your kid, God is not doing it to you. That's how I know this storm was not from God, okay? If this storm was from God, then Jesus undid the work of God by stopping the storm. And if God the Father, if God the Son is undoing the work of God the Father, that's a house divided against itself. And a house divided against itself won't stand. Now, destructive storms are part of life in a sin-cursed earth. When Adam and Eve sinned, one of the consequences of their sin was that a curse was unleashed in the earth. We don't have time to look it up. I got some verses down there. If you read back in Genesis chapter 3, Romans chapter 5, verse 12 tells us that through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men. If you study it out, we're not going to look it up, but you can. Before sin, did I put that first? Yeah, I did put it down there. Before sin, God looked at his creation and saw that everything was very good. And if you'll read in Genesis 2, I believe it's verse 6, it says before sin, there were no killer storms. There wasn't even any rain. The earth was watered by a mist that came up every day. It's not until after sin that you begin to see destructive storms, desert places, poison ivy, bugs that bite and give people allergies or kill them. That's all the result of sin in this earth. Now, did Satan send this storm? Well, we don't know. You can't say definitively here, but he's ultimately indirectly responsible for it as the first rebel in the universe. If destructive storms are here because of sin, well, he inspired the first sin. And he is at work in this situation. We're going to find out. Now, in this age, yes, sometimes Satan does orchestrate circumstances, but he also uses the difficulties that are just here in this life to steal the word of God from people. We'll see in just a minute how he's doing that in this situation. You can leave your finger here because we'll be back, but I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 6 for just a minute. You need to understand something about the devil. We Christians tend to get in a ditch on one side or the other side of the road. We either ignore the reality of the devil or we focus so much on the devil that we magnify him more than we do God. And we got to try to stay balanced here. We really do have an adversary, the devil, who goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, tells us that. But did you know nowhere does the Bible tell us to beware of the power of the devil? Doesn't say that anywhere. Nowhere. It tells us to beware of his mental strategies. Here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, it says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Wiles there means strategies, schemes, devices, mental strategies. The devil does work on our mind. Now, we could do a whole lesson on this, and since I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, I don't want to mislead anybody. I don't want people walking around thinking, the devil's talking to me, the devil's talking to me. There are, if we could pull the veil back, you would see spirits everywhere. There is an invisible realm, and it's real. There are demons or devils, and there are angels, and they're here. And there are familiar spirits, spirits that are familiar with people. They know what buttons to push, and they suggest things to people. Have you ever been sitting, well, here's an example. Have you ever been in a checkout line in a store, just minding your own business, and all of a sudden the thought runs through your mind, steal that candy bar, or something similar to that. You know, you're in church having a great day, enjoying the worship and the praise, and all of a sudden a thought runs through your mind, I hate that girl, she's ugly. What is that? Those are fiery darts from the enemy. The devil doesn't really want you to steal that candy bar. What he wants you to do, see, because that'll be followed by another thought shortly thereafter. I thought you were a Christian. Christians don't think like that. See, he's wanting you to go, whoa, maybe I'm not saved, and get under guilt and condemnation and spend the next 3 days so depressed that you don't even go to God. See, those are the strategies. I mean, we can do the whole lesson on this, but you need to understand that. We do have a battle with the devil, but it's not to defeat him. He's a defeated foe. Always face the devil as a defeated enemy, because Jesus defeated him at the cross and stripped him of his power and his hold on us by dealing with our sin. But he does have mental strategies and devices. Not everything in your mind comes from you. A preacher who had a big influence on my life used to say this, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from making a nest in your hair. I can't necessarily stop those kinds of thoughts. Do I have those kind of thoughts? Sure I do. You know, you're sitting in church having a great time and all of a sudden you imagine somebody naked or something like that. I mean, I don't have that one. But you know, something just really, some gross, foul, horrible thought goes through your mind. And you think, dear me. Well, see, that's a fiery dart from the enemy. And, okay, go back to Mark 4. There, back to Mark. I did tell you to leave something there. Praise my holy name. we're back to these guys. Did the devil bring the storm? Well, we can't say definitively, but he is at work here. Consider this. Earlier in the day, Jesus had told his disciples that when the word is preached, Satan comes to steal it. Now, by this day in the ministry of Jesus, if you run your references, you'll find out Jesus has already preached the Sermon on the Mount to them, which means he has preached to them about how they have a heavenly Father who loves and cares for them. It's in the Sermon on the Mount where you see where he talks about the birds and the flowers. The birds eat and the flowers are dressed because the Heavenly Father cares for them and you matter more than a bird or a flower. He's also preached to them that verse I just quoted to you, which of you, if your kid asked for bread, would you give him a stone? Or if he asked for a fish, would you give him a snake? If your Heavenly Father takes care of you, I mean, if earthly fathers take care of their kids, your Heavenly Father will take care of you. He's already preached that to them. And then today he tells them when the word is sown, Satan comes to steal it, and he comes with persecution, affliction, and tribulation. We don't have time to look it up, but if you look up, this parable of the sower sowing the word is recorded here in Mark 4. It's also recorded in Matthew 13, and it's recorded in Luke 8. And between those three accounts, Jesus says that the word gets stolen through persecution, through affliction, and through tribulation. That's another reason I know persecution, affliction, and tribulation don't come from God. Because in this parable, we're told that it comes to steal the word. Okay? Now, however, the disciples wake Jesus up here in this storm, and the first words out of their mouth let us know that the words that Jesus has preached to them have been stolen. Verse 38, and he was in the hinder part of the ship asleep on a pillow, and they wake him up, and they say unto him, Master, don't you care that we're going to perish? The first words out of their mouth were not, boy, this looks bad. It's a good thing we got a Father in heaven who loves us, isn't it? Gee, we're kind of scared, Jesus, but you told us that our Heavenly Father is better than the best earthly father, and I know my dad would help me if he were here. No, the word's been stolen out of their heart. Do you see that?
Yeah.
So the devil's at work here. He's stolen the word. Now, how did he steal the word? He did it through a circumstance which made it look as though God did not care about them. He did it through fiery darts or thoughts which contradict the word of God. And that's the same battle you and I all face. We all have situations in our life where it looks like God has forgotten about us. Amen. We all have situations in our life where it looks like there's no hope. We all have situations in our life where we feel like God doesn't care about us. And the devil's right there to say, he doesn't, he won't, you can't. And all of that can steal the word. If you put more stock in what you see, if you put more stock in how you feel, and if you put more stock in your own reasoning about the situation, you'll let the word go. That's what happened to the disciples here. See, if you go back and read the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus told them a lot of this stuff about our Heavenly Father, I mean, that's where he said, you know, pray to your Father. He'll give you your daily bread. Deliver us from evil. He told them, the Father will deliver you from evil. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says they were amazed by his teaching. They were amazed by his teaching, but his words did not take root in their heart. We can tell by the way they responded to their circumstance. When circumstances made it look as though God did not care about them, they sided in with what they could see and what they feel. And that's the way most Christians live. The disciples did not resist the storm in any way. I mean, Jesus, the man, Jesus, was asleep in the back of the boat. Talk about peace. I want to talk some about peace as we work through this series. That's peace. But when they did wake him up, he resisted the storm in the name of Jesus.
Amen.
He didn't go, I wonder why God has allowed this. Maybe it was something I said. You know, I didn't pray this morning like I usually do. That's what we do in the face of a circumstance. We don't resist it. We begin to ask God why. And then we start getting mad. I did pray this morning. In fact, I've prayed the past 5 mornings. God, I deserve better than this. No, you resist it. And you resist the thoughts that say, God's forgotten about you. God doesn't care about you. You're going down. There is no hope. The disciples did none of the above. They did not resist the circumstances. They did not resist the thoughts. They didn't recognize their enemy because they questioned God and blamed Jesus.
Amen.
We question God and blame people. See, and remember we said these are the 3 reasons why we don't overcome. We don't know who the enemy is. We don't resist what we should resist, and we don't put the word of God above everything else. The word of God didn't settle anything for these men. Not only did they have Jesus' words at this point, they've got Psalm 91. We all know what Psalm 91 is. We all got it crocheted and hanging on the wall. Of course, we don't believe it any more than they do. You know what Psalm 91 is, the great psalm of protection. They had Exodus 14, where God, through Moses, parted the Red Sea. I think God can control water. And they're in the midst of a situation with water. They've got Isaiah 43, verse 2, that says, no flood will overtake you when you walk through the fire, when you walk through the water. You won't be touched by it. They've got Psalm 34, verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those that fear him. They got scripture. Didn't enter anybody's radar screen. Why? Because what we see and what we feel has the greater reality. See, Jesus, as a man, had perfect peace in this situation. How do I know? He was sound asleep. They had to wake the guy up. How could he have that kind of peace? He knew his Father loved and cared for him. He knew his Father always heard him. He knew he was authorized to speak his Father's words in his Father's name, and he knew his Father would back him. See, that's how sons of God are supposed to live. Jesus, as a man, overcame in his earth walk because he understood how God works in the lives of men and how men are supposed to live. Men are supposed to live in agreement with God. Amos chapter 3, verse 3 says, how can two walk together except they be agreed? To live in agreement with God means to live in agreement with his word. Jesus carried out the works of his Father here on this earth through words. He said, peace, be still. He said, be made whole. He said, devil, depart. And all those things came to pass. What Jesus said came to pass because he spoke and he believed the words of his Father. He had to know what his Father would want him to say in the situation, and he had to believe it, and he did. Look at Matthew chapter 3. Let's see if we can pull this together here. Oh, we will be back to Mark 4. Matthew chapter 3. We didn't have time to talk about this in detail last week, so I made reference to it, but I want to make a few more points. When Jesus began his public ministry, he was baptized in the River Jordan by John the Baptist, and something real supernatural happened. Verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God spoke and said, this is my Son, and I'm pleased by him. Now, immediately following his baptism, Jesus went up into the Judean wilderness for 40 days of fasting. And during those 40 days, he was tempted by the devil. Now, we don't know much about what happened there because the Bible only records the last three temptations he faced. Let me just drop down here. Chapter 4, verse 3. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. How many verses up? One, two, three verses up. God Almighty has just told him, you're my beloved Son. And the devil has come immediately to steal the word. Immediately. Actually, it's 40 days later. But why? Jesus is a man. He's got to receive the word into his heart. It's got to be good ground. Satan comes immediately. If you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, turn these rocks into bread. Now, the word that was sown in Jesus' heart at his baptism is being challenged. Whether or not Jesus was good ground, which produced fruit, was determined by Jesus' response to the devil in this situation. Was determined by Jesus' response to the word of God in the face of the devil's attack in this situation. Verse 4, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus did not beg the Father to do something. He did not say, Father, why are you letting this happen to me? What did I do? I've been fasting for 40 days. I've been a good boy. Satan came to steal the word, and Jesus used his authority and answered the challenges of the devil with the word. Amen. He said, it's written. Amen. I don't need physical. And see, he's hungry now at the end of 40 days. The Bible says, so I'm not reading the verses, but he's hungry at this point. So the devil's appealing to a lot of different levels of temptation. He said, I don't need physical proof that I'm the Son of God. I need the Word of God. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And as we read through, I'm not going to read all three temptations recorded here, but let me just say this. Let's see. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us. You're not really God's son. You're not really righteous. You're not really loved by God. He said to Jesus, if you're really the Son of God, prove it. Satan's goal in this temptation was to cause Jesus to doubt the word of God to him, to cause Jesus to think that he needed physical evidence to prove the word of God. See, that's where a lot of us are. I need proof. We might not articulate it that way, but that's what it boils down to. How do I know I'm? How do I know I'm healed? I don't have any proof. Oh, I got proof. I'm not looking at what's in my body. I'm looking at the Word of God that says He took it. He bore my sicknesses, and because of His stripes, I'm healed. Now we can all hallelujah and amen that here, but we got to do it out there. See, Jesus, as a man, was hungry, tired, dusty, dirty, and everything else that comes from spending 40 days in the desert. And he was potentially vulnerable to Satan's attack. But his answer to the devil's challenge was, I don't need physical proof that I'm the Son of God. I've got God's word on it. Then, if we keep reading, Satan offered Jesus all the authority and all the glory of the kingdoms of this world. But Jesus resisted that temptation with the word of God as well. See, through the word of God, Jesus saw reality as it truly is. Reality is everything as God sees it, and Jesus knew that he was a son of God, and authority was already his. When God made man in his image in the garden, he gave him authority and dominion. When Satan said, fall down and worship me, Jesus resisted that. He knew Satan was not his master. Jesus was Satan's master with authority to command him to leave, and he did. Satan left him for a season. Now, go back to the parable one more time, and let's pull this all together. Mark 4. Jesus resisted the devil when he came to steal the word with the word. Let's take a few minutes here and learn some things about the ground or the response of the hearer of the word. Jesus talked about four categories. He talked about those along the wayside who hear the word, and Satan comes immediately and steals it. Now, Matthew chapter 13 says these people hear the word and don't understand it. And the devil is able to immediately steal the word of God from these people. Did you know that teaching must accompany preaching of the word? If you read Jesus' ministry, Mark 4:23, Jesus went about teaching and preaching and healing. We have to learn about the invisible kingdom to which we belong. And we have to learn what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. How many of you know teaching is not the most thrilling thing? It's hard to sit here on Friday night and listen. And this isn't an ad for Friday night. I'm not the only one who teaches. But, I mean, I sit there when Dennis is here. And Dennis feeds me and is very fascinating to me. But it's hard to listen sometimes. And people just aren't interested. Okay. You won't understand the word, and the devil has an easy time taking it from you. See, in Jesus' time of testing, in his tribulation time, he had answers from the word of God with which to counter the challenges of the devil. If you don't have answers, you are powerless against the devil. Then there were seeds sown on stony ground. And we're told that they received the word with gladness and with joy, but they had no root. And as a result, they stood for just a short time. They didn't hold out long. When persecution and tribulation and affliction came, they got offended. Offended there means they fall away or they give it up at once. How many of you have ever said, I believe I'm healed, I believe I'm healed, I believe I'm healed, and you did it for maybe a half hour? Oh, well, and me, everybody, all of us have. Satan came to steal the word. We're told specifically he came to steal the word from the first category of hearers, those who hear by the wayside and don't understand it. But he's also behind stealing the word from the rest of the category of hearers. He comes with persecution, tribulation, and affliction, and all the accompanying thoughts of doubt and discouragement. Now, these people, the word is stolen from them because they have no root in themselves. And what in the world is that? Well, think about it. Roots enable a tree to stand during a storm. Roots enable a tree to be nourished, even in times of drought. Let me read this one to you. You don't have to go over there. I'll just read it to you. Jeremiah 17. I don't want to misquote it here. Jeremiah 17, verse 7 and 8. Blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters and that spreadeth out her roots by the river and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green. And shall not be careful or fearful in the year of drought, and neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Somebody who's got roots will not cease from healing, from producing fruit, even in the time of trouble. Now, how do you get roots? That's a good question. Look at Psalm 1, verse 2. But his delight, this is talking about the man who's blessed, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he does meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in season, and his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. You get roots through meditating on God's word, through taking time to think about God's word. And we'll talk more about this. You have got to learn to control your mind. How many of you know your mind goes everywhere and everywhere and everywhere and everywhere and everywhere and everywhere and everywhere? You have to learn to bring your mind back to what God says. And in doing so, you will produce roots. The word will take root, and it will hold you in place when the storm comes, and it will nourish you in the dry times, and you will still produce fruit even when there's no reason to be producing fruit. Now, the third category of hearers, back to Mark 4, others receive the word on thorny ground. Thorns are the cares, the riches, and pleasures of this life. We could do a whole lesson on each one of those things. But those things, the cares or the worries of this life, the distractions of life, they rise up and they challenge, they contradict, they interfere with, or they replace the Word of God in our lives. How many of you know it's a whole lot easier to watch the TV for a half hour than it is to read the Bible? Let's be honest about it. It's easier to. How many know it's much easier? We just had Easter. We had Richard, my other brother, and his wife and kids over. I like to do all that stuff. I love to cook. I like to plan menus. That is so easy to think about. Think about what I'm going to serve and how the table will look. And, oh, I got to clean the bathroom. I didn't do that yet. And, oh, yeah, there's somebody up in heaven. I think his name is God. Let's see. I'm going to make an Easter cake, and then we'll have some ham. Our minds just naturally gravitate to what we see and feel, and you've got to make an effort to put the Word of God above everything else. Now, good ground, that's the fourth category. Good ground are those who listen to the Word of God. And according to this, these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear it and receive it. Moffat says, take it in. Ruse translation says, embrace it. Good ground are people in whom the Word of God abides. It remains in them despite what they see or feel. The Word of God dominates their thinking, dominates their speaking, and dominates their actions. Let me read you John 15, 7 and 8. I'm going to read it out of the Amplified. Jesus said in John 15, 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done for you. Verse 8 says, when the Word of God remains in us, we bear much fruit. My words remain in you and continue to live in your heart. Let me read you 1 John chapter 2, verse 14. Well, let me say this before I read it. John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, you are strong and overcome the wicked one because the Word of God abides in you. You are strong and vigorous, and the Word of God is always in your hearts, abiding in you, and you have been victorious over the wicked one. If you're going to overcome in this life, you must become good ground. Every one of these poor ground conditions mentioned in the parable Jesus told can be corrected by understanding the place of the Word of God and what to do with the Word of God. Hear it, believe it, embrace it, meditate on it. Good ground knows the problem is never God. He is your help, a very present help. Good ground knows the answer to your situation is in the Word of God, which reveals the invisible kingdom, what God has done, is doing, and will do. Good ground resists the devil and all his junk in the name of Jesus. Good ground resists every challenge to the Word of God from sight, from thoughts, from emotions, from other people. Good ground agrees with God. Good ground understands how God works in his kingdom. He works through his word. And when you have the Word of God, you have your answer, just in seed form. If you wanted tomatoes, and I gave you a pack of tomato seeds, how many of you know? You got tomatoes in seed form. If you will put that seed in good ground, you'll have tomatoes. If you've got the word, you got your answer.
Amen.
Good ground responds to the tribulations of life as Jesus did. It is written, peace be still. Amen. Father, we do thank you that you've given us a book that enables us to see the invisible. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us your book to help us to know how to navigate through the challenges of life. Father, I ask you to personalize this lesson and help us all to see areas of our lives where we blame you for stuff that you had nothing to do with, where we passively accept junk we ought to stand up and resist, areas where we put what we see and feel above what you say. Expose that to us, Father, and we promise that with your help, we'll correct that. Yes. We'll correct that, Father. Yes. We'll get this sorted out so we can be that good ground that brings forth fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Father, we do thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you for your patience. We're done for tonight. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Mm.